Last time we looked at Paul saying that he was not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And now we're turning to verse 18, and it begins with another word, for, which kind of transitions us into the next section, but it also means because. So this is another reason why Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. It's related to it. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because the wrath of God is being revealed. And there's two revealed there, isn't it? So there's a righteousness being revealed in the gospel, and there's the wrath of God that's being revealed as well. And from here, right up to chapter 3, verse 20, Paul is going to convince us that all are guilty, every person in the world, and under the condemnation and just judgment of God and under his wrath. That means that we are going to spend a few weeks in sin, wrath and judgment. So that should be fun. But can I say that I do think that this is actually really important for us as a church and as where we are in history, because we need this. We need to see how we are to relate to ourselves, how we understand sin in our lives, how we understand society and the world around us, how we look at things and how we view things. You know, if you're watching the television much, that's going to be bombarding you all the time with the world's view of what the world is and how it works. And we come to the Bible and we see how the world does actually work, and we see God's view, which is absolutely correct. So that's important. So we're looking at this one verse, and I think there are three questions that we've got to ask about it this morning. First one is, are we really serious about this wrath business? You know, are we really serious about that? And then secondly, what do we mean by the wrath of God is being revealed? What does Paul mean by that? What does that actually mean? And then thirdly, I want to say something about, what about love? How does love fit in with all this wrath business? Now, I'm going to ask you to bear with me this morning. I've got a lot to get through, but it's hard. It's going to be hard to break off and do it in two goes, because or else I'm going to leave you in the wrath without the love. And I really don't want to do that. So can you bear with me as we look at this? And there are some tough things. We've got to put on our seatbelts, wrestle with what the Word of God says. So first of all, are we serious about the wrath of God? Now, why are we asking that question? Well, the reason for that is, quite frankly, I think many people seem to be embarrassed today about the idea of God's wrath, God's anger at sin. They don't know what to do with it. There are accusations all the time from the world saying, well, God doesn't judge people, only Christians do. Have you heard that? Have you been on the receiving end of that? Well, God is all love, but Christians are all judgment. And so Christians, you need to be more like God. And so there's this criticism that comes, and that makes Christians recoil a bit. And there's a big movement today to say that the God of the Old Testament is obsolete, and it's the God of the New Testament that we need to look at, that they're somehow different. Now, there's a book that I brought with me today that's been a source of giving me exercise this week, so something good has come out of it. The reason it's given me exercise, I often read books that I don't agree with, and I end up throwing them across the room. And when I do that during the day, my girls aren't there to pick it up, so I have to go and pick it up myself. So this is one of the books that I really don't like, but I'm reading it through. It's called A More Christ-Like God. Even the title makes me want to throw it across the room. But anyway, let me just read you a couple of bits. This is a conversation that the author had with a woman about Jesus at some conference or something. The girl was called Jess, and it says, Jess says, why does Jesus seem so loving and God so mean? Brad answers, that's the author, God is not mean, he's exactly like Jesus, and Jesus is not mean. Jess, then why does God send people to hell to burn them forever and ever? Brad, replies, he doesn't. That would be silly. The God who is love, who is like Jesus, would never do that, would he? That would make no sense, would it? It goes on and on like this for ages. It's called a more Christ-like God. I don't recommend it to you. But this is actually common now. There's this unfriendly, hostile God who isn't like Jesus, and we need to be like Jesus. And that's a big thing. And even worse, in my mind at least, is when I hear evangelicals, that's a Bible-believing Christians, almost apologising for God when it comes to the issue of suffering. I've heard people say that preachers say that this is the biggest objection against Christianity, how a good God can allow people to suffer. And that this is an objection against Christianity, right? How does that fit in with what we're reading here? Not least is quoted by Christianity's critics the so-called genocide of the Canaanites in the Old Testament, you know, being slaughtered. There's that whole area. And what we mentioned this morning about homosexual practice, apparently we just need to be like Jesus, not like this hostile God that we read of in the Old Testament. And all this gives us the impression, I think, if you run with it, this is what I think when I hear people say these things. I just think, well, are we more holy than God? You know, is it that he's mistaken and we need to cover for him? We need to apologize for him? We need to soften it round the edges for him? Because although he said it, we've got to then, you know, be an interface between him and everywhere else where we just make it a lot more comfortable and palatable. You know, we've got to apologize for God. Isn't that another way of being ashamed of the gospel? It is, isn't it? It's another way of being ashamed of the gospel. Well, let's grapple with this and build a foundation in our first section. And I want to start by asking why anyone is alive, why you're alive, why your next door neighbours are alive, and everybody else on planet Earth. And week 8 of our catechism gives, from the scriptures, gives this answer. And there are overtones here of the Westminster Catechism that some of you might recognise. But it asks the question, what is the purpose of life? The purpose of life is to know, love, enjoy, and glorify God, making him foremost in our lives and reflecting his image. So we're made in the image of God so that we can be in relationship with him, and we're to fill the earth with his image as we show his characteristics of good and love and holiness and justice to everybody else around us. We're filling the earth with the glory of God as we reflect his character. And at the minimum, that means about loving God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, loving our neighbour as ourselves. So verse 18 says again that it's been revealed, the wrath of God revealed against all ungodliness, first of all. Now, what is ungodliness? I think this is talking about just how people particularly are in relationship to God, not being like God, not being in submission to God, not loving God, not fulfilling that greatest commandment, and that is sinning, not imaging God. And then unrighteousness, perhaps more tones of how people relate to each other in the context of God, and that is sin as well. And so the wrath of God is being revealed against how people live in relationship to God and each other, contrary to how they were born to live, made to live. That is sin. Does that make sense? And it means naturally human beings who are rebelling against God are not fit for purpose, are not fulfilling how God has required them to. They're rebelling against God and sinning with a high hand, rejecting him, Romans 1, and worshipping everything else except the one true God. I don't just mean false religions, but things and stuff and people, worshipping everything except the one true God. Now, friends, there are consequences to this. This is our foundation. We've got to put it in there. Isaiah says your sins have separated you from God. And so the consequence of the rebellion against God across all of humanity is people being separated from God, not in relationship with him. God isn't friends with everybody in the world. And then Romans 5 says, not just not friends, that people who are not Christians are enemies of God. Did you get that? All right, not this, you know, silver-haired, you know, guy in the sky who loves everyone, and it's those mean, nasty Christians who are always saying bad things. God sees humanity as his enemy. That's what the Bible says, right? And so Ephesians 2 verse 3 goes even stronger and says, by nature, we are children of wrath. Right? Children of wrath by nature. It's strong, isn't it? And so Psalm 7 verse 11 brings God's response to this, and it says, God is angry with the wicked every day. He hates sin completely. Now that's just a brief picture of God's relationship to sin, because sometimes our view of God is a bit skewed, isn't it? And so for this reason, Paul 10 times in Romans talks about wrath and just in this one book. But I don't want to focus on that. We could. I don't want to. Because what I want to do is, the nub of it is the Jesus issue. I want to look at what Jesus says a little bit as our foundation. Because apparently, Jesus is above all this kind of wrath stuff. You know, the church is doing that. The Old Testament God is doing that. But Jesus is above all of that. He's the one we've got to be like. He's love, right? So question is, what's the most well-known verse in the Bible? It's in John. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, and we'll come on to the love, that he gave his only son. But maybe you're less familiar with John 3:36. You can turn with me if you want to, or just listen. This is still Jesus in the same discourse that he's saying. And Jesus, meek and mild, says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Did Jesus just talk about wrath? I think he did, didn't he? And he actually said, anybody who doesn't obey him, that means believing him in the gospel, the wrath of God remains on him. Now, interestingly, that Jesus says the wrath of God remains on him, because that gives you the idea that the wrath is not just in the future, but it's now. You see that? Remaining on him? It's like the wrath is already on him. The person who doesn't believe in Christ, trust in Christ, there's wrath on him now, not just in the future. That's the clear implication there, isn't it? Let's consider the future first of all. So, from the words of Jesus. I mean, in Luke 12, Jesus says, do not fear those who kill the body, but fear him who can cast body and soul into hell. Did Jesus just use the H word? He did, didn't he? Loving Jesus, meek and mild, just used the H word. And in Mark 9, he says, if your hand or your eye causes you to sin, cut them off, pluck them out, for it is better to enter life maimed than it is to burn in hell. That's what he basically says. Yeah, he just used the H word again. This is Jesus. Yeah? In Matthew 25, he says about unbelievers, they go away into eternal punishment. And in Matthew 13, he describes hell again as a blazing furnace where there is what? Weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is Jesus, friends. We find out just about almost everything that we know about hell from Jesus. Not the Old Testament. The Old Testament is mild compared to what Jesus says. All right? He fully reveals much more the wrath of God. And does so more than anyone else in the Bible. That's why Jesus in Mark 1, when he arrives, what does he do? He says, repent, for the kingdom of God is coming, has arrived. And John the Baptist, when people come to him, sinners come to him, he says, who told you to flee from the wrath to come? This is John the Baptist, a cousin of Jesus, who's preparing the way for Jesus. Who told you to flee from the wrath to come? And so there's a strong, it's only a sampling, you know, there's outer darkness, there's Lazarus and the rich man. We see this everywhere. And yes, there are pictures there, but the pictures have meaning. And what about, you know, this wrath being on people now? Well, I just want to give one example of that because it's from the lips of Jesus, right? Jesus lamented over Jerusalem. And he said, how I would love to have gathered you as a hen gathers his chicks, but you would not. And now your house is left to you desolate. And he opens that up a lot more in different places. He says of the Jerusalem temple that not one stone will be left on the other. And he says about armies that will encamp around Jerusalem. And he says to the Jews of his day, he says, because you don't accept me, then you are going to be destroyed. And in AD 70, just a few years later, Rome encircled Jerusalem, the Roman armies, starved it out for ages, killed men, women, and children, absolutely slaughtered everyone. About a million people dead. Right? Jesus, meek and mild. Apparently, you know, of some different kind above all this wrath stuff. Total slaughter. Israel was never a nation again until 1947. From AD 70 to 1947, it didn't exist. That was the wrath of God for rejecting Christ when he was here on the earth. Again, Jesus meek and mild. No wonder Paul says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. He doesn't say, knowing that God has a wonderful plan for everybody's life, we tell them about it. He doesn't say that. He says, knowing the terror of the Lord, the wrath that is to come, we persuade men. I ask again, friends, are we more holy than God that we would sit in judgment on God and say, oh no, he's not like that. Let's just polish it round the edges. This is just the plain teaching of the scriptures. And, you know, friends, the world wants to force the church to say that nothing is sin anymore. And if you give in to this, you throw people into the path of the oncoming train of God's wrath. Jesus reveals God's wrath more than the Old Testament does. That's our foundation, friends. Problem is today, some people get their ideas of Christianity from the media instead of from the Bible. Okay, secondly, how is God's wrath revealed? Again, verse 18, it says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Now, I'm asking here, what does it mean that the wrath of God is revealed? I don't know if you've thought about that. It's the tense of it is present tense. So it's saying the wrath of God is being revealed continually now in our day, all around us. It's being revealed now. So it's not talking about the future. This is a now passage. And so we've got to ask ourselves, what does that mean? What does that look like? How is it? I mean, revealed means clearly seen. How are we clearly seeing the wrath of God today on people's sin? How and where and why? And have you ever thought that? What's the answer to that? I want to, because the book of Revelation means to reveal, I want to start with the book of Revelation and work backwards. So bear with me, but it is important. Now, Revelation reveals what God is doing in the world in relation to Christ being the King and the Lamb that was slain and who is triumphant. In Revelation, very briefly, you've got seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls in our main sections. And each of these seven, what they're for, what they're doing, is they go from Christ's first coming to Christ's second coming. Christ opens the seal. In other words, he is commanding history, right? And he opens the seal, he commands history, and then what we read next is what happens between Christ's first coming and Christ's second coming. Not just a little bit of time, just before Christ returns, but the whole period. Right? Now what you do find is it's like labor pains and they get stronger and stronger as you go through. So each one goes, you know, the seals and the trumpets and the bowls, they all go back to the beginning, and they get stronger and stronger as they keep telling us about what the future is, what's happening, right? It's intensified. And the trumpets here, they mean these are God's judgments that are warnings to the world. Trumpets sound warnings, right? So they're warnings to the world. And each time with the trumpets, or quite often, what you see is one third of the earth is destroyed. There's a lot of symbolism. It's apocalyptic language and picture language in Revelation. But one third of the earth is destroyed. So that, it's a trumpet, the rest of the earth looking on are warned. Does that make sense? Right, they're warned as they see one third of the earth destroyed. Yep. Then the bowls are saying that this is the fierce wrath of God being poured out. Again, not a short period of history, but the whole history between first coming and second coming. Now, in brief, I'm only going to summarize this. If you put the trumpets, the seals, and the bowls together, just briefly, what you end up with, as you look at the picture language, is that the wrath of God is being poured out on the earth, on grass, on the trees, are being destroyed. This is nature, first of all, two categories, nature and people, right? And then there are pollution, and there are storms, and there's earthquake, and then there's the light being affected through the sun, moon, and stars. So you see this, the wrath being destroyed, being revealed on the whole of nature. And then on people, there's wars, there's poverty and famine, there's sickness and sores, there's people being tormented, and finally there is death there, right? Now remember, this is first coming to second coming, right? Let me put it like this. In other words, I believe what it's saying, all suffering on the earth is a revelation of the wrath of God. It's all-encompassing. Does that make sense? All suffering is a revelation of the wrath of God. They are warnings that the day of judgment is coming, and to be prepared for it, to repent and believe the gospel. The trumpets are sounding. And there are also punishments in themselves, in the bowls of wrath. Some judgments have, you know, a sort of a straight line, not that we would see it, but Jesus said, because of this, this is going to happen, AD 70. So there are, you know, cause and effect for particular judgments, but other times Jesus said that you can't actually say that this is because of that. It's because the whole world is under the wrath of God. So we don't say, you know, well, this nation is more wicked than this one, and that's why this is happening. You can't draw those lines. You can see, friends, here, let me just pull out this point a moment. Isn't it a cop-out, right? Isn't it being ashamed of the gospel to then say, oh, well, I don't really know about this suffering stuff. You know, oh, you know, I'm sure God is good, even though he allows all these bad things to happen to people. Isn't it completely missing the point of what the whole Bible says? That the world is in rebellion against God. God is angry about it. And his wrath is being revealed on the earth up until the time of the second coming, so that people are warned and can repent and come to Jesus. That's the teaching of the Bible. And I just have no truck with people who say, well, we just don't know. I'm sure God has a purpose. It's just what the Bible says, friends. I think it's C.S. Lewis's analogy actually was a good one about, you know, putting your hand in fire and it tells you there's a problem so that you do something about it. Pain serves as a warning for us, doesn't it? One of my girls, bless her, closed the door on my finger the other day. And I screamed like a girl, I must add. But I tell you what, I knew to tell my daughter very politely and gracefully that she needed to stop closing the door because it was hurting. And this is what we have, actually. That's C.S. Lewis's point. Now, of course, we need to be sensitive, friends. You know, we don't. When Jesus was at you know, the graveside of Lazarus, he didn't preach a message about this is the wrath of God, death on this earth. Do you know what he did? He wept over the trauma that human beings were in because of their sin. That God has, we'll come on to the compassion, but God has compassion. And that's right, isn't it? You know, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But there is justice. There is justice. Do we agree with Revelation 6, verses 5 to 7, that says, God, you are just in your judgments. God, you are just in your judgments. We'll finish this section with fleshing out from the other parts of the Bible quickly how this wrath is revealed. Just to put a little bit of flesh on that. I'm only doing it quickly. Now, in Genesis 3, you've got the fall into sin, and God curses both the ground and people. Now, you see the same thing as Revelation there? Nature and people? It's Genesis 3, it's right there. And so in Romans 5, creation groans and is subject to futility, and there are disasters, whether they're man-made or completely natural. It doesn't matter. Work is now full of thorns and thistles. I'm always amused a little bit just because I've got the best job in the world. But on Facebook, I see loads of my friends say, oh, come on Friday, you know, I just want to get to the end of this week. It's like, I hate my job. I just got to get to the weekend, you know. And that is the wrath of God being revealed. It is. It's the thorns and thistles, the sweat of our brow. It's the curse of Genesis 3. The battle of the sexes in Genesis 3, feminism and chauvinism, is part of the revelation of the wrath of God being revealed. It's the curse. Mankind is cursed until that curse is ultimately undone at Christ's second coming. If you're not right with God, then you're not right with people. Sorry about this one, Vicky, but childbirth, painful and dangerous in Revelation, in Genesis 3. We see that the first seal being undone in Revelation is actually Satan or the Antichrist going out on a white horse to conquer the people of the earth. That's at the very beginning. And it reminds us that Jesus refers to Satan as the God of this world, small g, as the prince of the power of the air, or as the ruler in this time. And that's an authority that God has given as part of the wrath of God. I mean, can God use Satan? Actually, he does. He does in the Old Testament. Do you remember Saul in the Old Testament? Now again, Revelation, you see the curtain lifting. So Saul sends an evil spirit. God sends an evil spirit to Saul, all right, to aggravate him. And he's got to get David to come along to play music for him, and then the spirit leaves him. Yeah? Everything is under the sovereignty of God. Everything. It might blow your... I hope it blows your mind. It blows my mind, because it's just... And if it doesn't, you don't get it. This should blow your mind, because this is God. He's bigger than us. Because of this, though, people are slaves to sin and live in the enemy's kingdom. And then in Romans 1, the wrath of God is revealed, we're going to come on to this in the next couple of weeks, by being handed over to sin. The punishment for sin is often more sin. It's like God says, okay, if that's what you want to do, I take off my restraining hand to let you do all the evil that's in your heart. And the punishment for sin is more sin. And this is what you see in the Old Testament. I mean, it has an end. God has an end in purpose. Let's talk about the Canaanites for a moment, right? Always a big issue for anyone who's not a Christian, all right? How can God command Joshua to slaughter the Canaanites in the land of Israel? I mean, that's not nice, is it? But you've got to go back a bit, haven't you? You've got to go back to God calling Abraham and telling him that he's going to be a father of the great nation and he's going to have their own land. And he says, but you can't have Canaan yet because I'm going to wait 400 years for them to fill up the full measure of their sins. Right? This is what it says. In other words, God says, I've handed the Canaanites, they're a wicked people, I've handed them over to their sin. I've said, if it's sin that you want, it's sin that you will get. Go sin your heart out. And they were into child sacrificing and all kinds of stuff. And then God used his people, it was a particular time in history, unrepeatable, his people, and says, now I want you to bring my judgment on the Canaanites. I've waited 400 years, now is the time of their visitation of the bowls of wrath. Not popular, unbelievers will never get it, never mind, it's what the Bible says. Okay? We don't apologize for God, friends. I hate it when people wince about that in that sense. And Romans 5 then says that death is a consequence of sin, whether it's dying of old age, disease, or cataclysm. Now, I've just mentioned cataclysm, the Canaanites in the Old Testament, or in AD 70, that was a cataclysmic judgment of God. Salvation and judgment had reached Israel. And Romans 11 now says that Israel are enemies of God, national Israel, enemies of God now. Because they don't believe in Jesus. Just like everybody else, there's no difference, as Paul says. Friends, does that change, I hope it does, how we look at the world, how we look at our nation, how we understand what's going on in the world around us? You know, if you sit in front of the box for ages and not in front of the Bible for ages, you'll have a worldview that comes from the media. You know, that's how you'll understand the world. But the Bible has got a different take, the true reality of what's actually happening and why. And it's been there for 2,000 years, not new. These things are unpopular today, but they have been always. God is blowing a trumpet and warning the world to repent and believe. Now, let me finish off with what about the love of God? Finally, we get to the love of God. It's a lot of wrath this morning, isn't it? Now, the problem that many people have, I think, with wrath is that they think in these terms. If God is a God of wrath, he cannot be a God of love. And if God is a God of love, he cannot be a God of wrath. These two things are mutually exclusive. You can't bring them together. They can't exist at the same time in the same person. But that's not true, is it? That might be true in a human person, but it is not true in God. And one reason that we have a problem with that is that when we think of wrath, we think about a petulant child, or we think about a man that can't control his temper, and we think about striking out in fury. But that's not the picture that we have here. God's wrath is his settled, determined justice upon sin. Now, one area will make that a bit more clear. In Romans 13, verse 4, same words are used, it says that the government are ministers of God for his wrath. Right? So here, part of God's wrath being revealed is God using governments are his idea, to punish people who do things that are wrong. You see that concept then of settled judgment, of justice. God isn't capricious. He isn't like a child who's having a temper tantrum. This is the holiness of God against wrongdoing, against sin, that every single person does. Now, government doesn't always carry out that right or well, and they'll answer to God for that. But nevertheless, that's their task. So we hold wrath in one hand, and in the other hand, Psalm 145, verse 9 says this, "The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works." How many people is he good to? All. He's good to all people. Hang on a minute, what about the wrath? Yes, wrath. And he's good to all. And he loves all. In Matthew 5, Jesus tells us to love our enemies, right? And then he gives a reason why we should love our enemies. He says, "So that you may be sons of your Father, who causes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and to rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous." And you see that even while the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven, so is his love, so is his mercy, as he blesses and does good. You know, when Paul is talking in Athens, And he's talking about God. He says, in him we live and move and have our being, and he fills your heart with joy. And so God gives unbelievers on whom his wrath is resting joy. Fit that in your box. And back in John 3:16, for God did what? So loved who? The world. He gave his only son. God, does God love everybody? Yes, he does, doesn't he? Is his wrath revealed upon everybody? Yes, it is, isn't it? We should just need to hold those both in each hand, don't we? That's how we do it. God does what he commands us to do. He tells us to love our enemies, and he's the example of that because he loves his enemies. We see this in our passage. Previously, Paul said the gospel is being revealed, and because the wrath of God is being revealed. What is the greatest revelation of the wrath of God? The greatest. The cross. What is the greatest revelation of God's love? The cross, where justice and mercy meet, all in one place. The physical suffering of Christ was the wrath of God. The spiritual suffering of Christ, where it was dark for 3 hours while he was plunged into darkness, is the wrath of God. But this was God's Son, which is the love of God. So that we, and no human being, has to suffer the wrath of God forever. But if we repent and believe the gospel, we are saved from the wrath of God because it came upon Christ. That's good news. Jesus said, repent and believe the good news. Final thought, friends, and then we're done. Well done, you've stayed with me. But final thought, what about Christians? I mean, I think this just comes to mind, doesn't it? Are we under the wrath of God? Christian, are you under the wrath of God? No, the wrath of God was on the cross. But isn't that a problem? Christians die in wars. They die in disasters. They die in earthquakes and everything else. They drown. They're victims of crime. Christians die of sickness and disease and everything else. I think part of the picture of this is, if we take the picture language first of all, in Revelation there's 144,000 people who are sealed. That's the Christians from all ages. And they're sealed to be protected while the wrath of God is being poured out. Again, this is first coming to second coming. And part of that sealing, what does that look like? Well, God controls what comes into a Christian's life, whether that is disaster or abundant goodness. He is in complete control of what comes in. If he's not, then he's not God. God is in complete control of what comes into our lives. He allows the measure of suffering that he ordains for each person, according to his will, according to his plan, which we can't fully take on board. Why does he do that? One of the reasons, there's a few reasons. One of the reasons is so that we don't perish with the world. All right. Hebrews says that, you know, that actually we're being disciplined when we suffer. We are sinful people, aren't we? And if our sin gets the better of us and we were to head full on back into sin, we would perish with the world. And God loves his children too much to let them perish. And guarantees that every single Christian who started in faith will finish in faith and will be saved. No one will be lost. But one of the ways he does that is through suffering. The psalmist says, it was good for me that I was afflicted, because before I went astray, but now I keep your word. And so affliction can have that effect. I say can because Hebrews says that if we're trained by it, it produces a harvest of righteousness. If we don't respond in faith, we just suffer. If we do respond in faith, we suffer with fruit, which makes a difference, right? And even if you can't see the good in it, It doesn't mean that there isn't. It just means that we can't see it. I'm sure you've been through loads of stuff in life, and like me, and sometimes you shake your head, and I've said, Lord, I don't get it. I just don't understand what possible good can come out of this. I've taken a funeral for somebody who was murdered and stabbed in the neck with a screwdriver, and I'm talking to their unbelieving family, and I'm like, it's difficult, isn't it? Even if you can't see the good in God's plan for Christians, you do see a little bit of this. You got some hints. I mean, persecution. What we see, there's persecution in the book of Revelation. The response to that is massively increased judgment, more bowls and wrath and that. So God uses, this is just the mystery of God, the persecution of Christians to bring judgment on the unbelieving world. And the gospel, if it doesn't save someone, it judges them. It's a two-edged sword, isn't it? Yeah. It does that. And so, you know, because we're not God, we can't see the cause and effect lines between my suffering now and what effect that's going to have over the next 300 years, even when I'm gone. You don't know that. We're not God, are we? No suffering for a Christian is ever pointless. And Romans 8 promises then that we will never be separated from the love of God. No, not never. Never separated from the love of God. And death itself has no more victory, no more sting. And we know we do not have to fear death at all. Actually, it brings us into the presence of Jesus, where he wipes away every tear and he comforts his beloved saints whom he loves. Friends, there's no conflict between God's love and God's wrath. God's wrath is a consequence of his holiness. If God was not holy, there would be no wrath. If there was no wrath, no holiness. It is the justice of God, but it is warnings here. And the challenge is to let it change our view of the world, to be shaped by the Bible, to not be ashamed of the gospel. Right, friends, don't be ashamed. And knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men and women, boys and girls. Not an easy message, but it is the Bible. There are easier ones, but it's not the Bible. This is the word of the Lord.